Well, I'd like to welcome you here this evening to Calvary Chapel Orlando and for our special Good Friday service. And, I love holidays. It's a good excuse to get together with friends and to celebrate. But this is always special to me because this is where it all comes down to, right? I mean, even Christmas, he was born to what? To live and die and then rise again. And so here on Good Friday, as we remember the Lord's death on our behalf, we're going to reflect and we're going to look at the Scriptures. So, Exodus 12, Isaiah 53, and Luke 22.
We'll be in a few other spots as well, but that's where our main study will be. Well, if you're here Sunday morning, we talked about how Jesus was examined for 3.5 years during his ministry and found to be without blemish, a lamb for among us, amongst the normal herd. Not superhuman, but fully human. He was a lamb from among us in the midst of his prime. And when that examination period ended, the lamb was to be killed, roasted with fire, and the blood posted on the doors. And we look at that and we say, okay, we see Jesus being examined as the lamb, and we see how that was fulfilled. But what about that stuff too? What about the lamb being killed? What about him being roasted with fire and the blood posted on the doors? I want to read to you quickly from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for it states very clearly that Christ was our Passover lamb in full. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that we may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And when we read in the New Testament, all of that, of course, is fulfilled from the Old Testament. We had it just read just now before us as Justin read Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 5 very specifically describe how the Messiah would fulfill these three things, that he would be killed, that he'd be roasted with fire, and that the blood would be posted on the doors. If we read Isaiah 53 verses 3 through 5, we see this. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed." You know, when we look at Christ, our sacrifice, and we see these verses here, to understand them correctly, we have to go back to Exodus chapter 12. For when we get to Exodus chapter 12, and we see the instructions that God gives to Moses for the Passover ceremony on this very first night, we see the examination of the lamb. We see that the lamb would progress from a lamb to the lamb to your lamb. But in verse 6 of Exodus chapter 12, we find that it does not end there. For it says in Exodus 12 verse 6, "And you shall keep it, your lamb, up until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall sit. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat of it. Eat it not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast it with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. That which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire." The very first thing we notice here is in Exodus 12, verse 6, we notice the offering of the lamb. You keep him until the 14th day, but at the end of that moment, the lamb is to be brought out in front of the entire assembly of the congregation of Israel to kill it in the evening. Notice the entire congregation will not kill them, but they will kill it. Each lamb that was offered in front of the entire people, and it was offered as if it was the only lamb to be offered for all those people. Fascinating enough, if we go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 16, we see that there was one more requirement for this night. And it was the location of where it had to be offered. In Deuteronomy 16, as we see instructions for the feast of Passover. In verse 2, Moses tells his people, "You shall therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord your God of the flock and the herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there." They're still in the desert. He has not chosen Jerusalem yet. We go down to verses 5 and 6 and we see even further instructions. "You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, not any city in the land of which the Lord God gives to you, but at the place which the Lord your God shall choose to place his name in, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at evening, at the going down of the sun, at the season that you came forth out of Egypt." This required every Jewish man to be in the place that God would set. And of course, we know the place that God eventually set was Jerusalem, where the temple was built. During Passover, every Jewish man was required to be there, to be present, to see those lambs, literally, actually, just to see the lamb killed. Now, of course, that became a physical impossibility, especially after the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. Israelites, they could not like to just hop on the bus or get in their Jeep or drive down. These were massive excursions. And particularly after the people had been dispersed, many of them lived not just weeks away, but they lived literally months or years away. When Paul talked about keeping the Passover, he wanted to be there for the Passover feast. He frequently would discuss in his letters leaving 6 months or 4 months beforehand because he needed to get there in time because of travels. And yet, even though everyone could not always be there, it did have a spiritual premise behind it, that Jesus, our Passover lamb, the fulfillment of that, would be sacrificed in Jerusalem for not just the sins of some men, but the sins of all mankind. This would be typified not just in the killing of Jesus, but the wicked behavior that was heaped upon him. And thus we turn now to Isaiah 53. Keep your finger in Exodus 12. We'll be back and forth. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it describes this suffering, this situation where the lamb would be killed, not by God, but by the congregation. They would take him out and they would kill him. So Isaiah 53, 3 says this: "He is despised and rejected of men." The word there, despised, means to be vile, worthless, despicable. He was seen as something worthless, something vile, something despicable. And he was rejected. The word there means forsaken. Even his own disciples forsook him. It mentions here that he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word there, sorrows, there refers both to physical and mental pain. Grief refers to sadness. It says, "And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." The word there, esteem, means to value, to hold in high regard. No one held him in high regard as he was brought before the Romans and then hung on that cross. Turn to Luke 22 with me to see this in action as we build the final bridge from Exodus 12 to Isaiah 53 to our Savior. Luke 22. Verses 47 and 48. Jesus suffered much wicked behavior. The description here is one of despised, rejected, of sadness, of low esteem. For it starts here and it says in verse 47, "And while he yet spoke, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas betrayed him. Look at verse 54. "Then they took him and they led him," that's Jesus, "and brought him unto the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. But Peter denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, no, you are also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. In about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently, a firm saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what you say. And immediately while he yet spoke, the cock crowed. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, before the cock crow, you shall deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. Verse 63, the soldiers beat and mocked him. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and they smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and they asked him, saying, prophesy. Who is it that smote you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke they against him. In 66, his own leaders rejected him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes, they came together and they led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ, the Messiah? Tell us. And he said unto them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, are you then the Son of God? And he said unto them, you say that I am, or literally, you say correctly that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Then in Luke 23:20-21, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake unto them again. They cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Betrayed by one of his own, denied by one of his own, beaten and mocked by those who were supposed to uphold justice, his own leaders rejected him and the whole congregation crucified him. He is truly despised and rejected. A man of sorrows. You think you've known grief? And Jesus understands sadness. He knows what it's like to not be esteemed, not just lightly, but not at all. Jesus bore the wrath of man, but he also bore the wrath of God. If we return to Exodus chapter 12, notice here the roasting in verse 8, the roasting of the lamb. I'm skipping verse 7 on purpose. We'll return to that in a moment. But in verse 8 of Exodus 12, it says, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire. Verse 9 explains, don't eat of it raw, nor boiled in the water. But roasted with fire, everything. Normally you wouldn't eat the head, you wouldn't eat the legs, the pertinence is the entrails, you'd take that out. He said, roast it all, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remains of it until the morning, you shall burn with fire. Traditionally, most cultures would roast a lamb by skewering it on a metal spit. They would usually insert it in the backside, up the spine, and then through the mouth. And then they would tie the four legs to the front and the hind legs to the post in the back. And then they would barbecue it. But that's not how the Jewish Passover took place. Justin Martyr, an early Christian, in his writing titled Dialogue with Trypho, described a Jewish Passover as it occurred in 150 BC. And I quote, for the lamb which is roasted and dressed up in the form of a cross. Interesting. He goes on to explain that the lamb would be roasted not on a single metal spit, but three wooden spits. The main spit would be thrust through the backside and up the spine like normal. But then a second spit would be thrust sideways. So it would have a spit coming up this way, wooden one, and then one sideways, upon which the shoulders and forelegs would be tied. So it would hang there on that spit. And then there would be another one that would be thrust sideways across the legs, and it would form a double cross. If you Google the image online and say Passover cross, Passover lamb on like a cross, you find some images that I didn't feel like putting up here because I'm not a big fan of raw meat. Do you know what's very interesting? That's exactly the image that Jesus would have been staring at the entire evening of the Last Supper. A roasted lamb hanging on a cross. the very image of what would happen to him in less than 24 hours. And thus, we turn to Isaiah 53:4. In Isaiah 53:4, we see he not only bore the wrath of man, but we see here he bore the wrath of God. For it says in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs. The word there means to carry off or take away our sadness, our sorrows. He carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken. What did he mean by that? Smitten of God, or to receive a blow from God and afflicted. See, these same people that crucified him, that poured out all of their wicked behavior upon him on the cross, through the denials, through the betrayals, through the violent actions, through the rejection, through murder. These same people, they viewed all of that as punishment from God for his arrogance and defiance, a man judged by God. And yet we know here from Isaiah that there was something far greater going on, more than anyone could see. He was struck by God, but not for what they thought. It was for the very things they were doing to him that he was struck. For all that he experienced, he did it in our place as our substitute. We sing a song that, it's a newer song, but it sounds like an older hymn. And it's called In Christ Alone. And it has one of my favorite phrases in all of the Bible. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. The idea that God would pour out his wrath upon his son on the cross is being vehemently opposed today. One popular pastor said this: there is something dreadfully wrong with the picture of a father killing his son to satisfy some legal need for blood. It falsely portrays God as guilty of filicide or the murder of his own child. Now, first off, that statement accuses us of a teaching that doesn't exist. God the Father isn't some angry person in the sky looking down on his son with a scowl as his son pleads with his father to stop. No, Daddy, I didn't do anything wrong. That is not what's going on here. In John 10:18, Jesus declared very clearly that no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. This is not murder or cosmic child abuse. Murder is when a life is taken. Jesus' life was given. We are not saved by God killing his son. We did that to him. Our sin was paid for by the one who willingly offered himself for every sin that we committed. Secondly, we must be very careful when trying to understand the Trinity. We do not believe in multiple gods running around in opposition to each other like some pagan god deities, a pantheon, where Aphrodite is consulting against Zeus and whatnot like this, okay? Nor do we believe that man has somehow appeased God's anger with an offering like the pagans would do in response to calamity. Quick, get an offering up to the grain god because the storm has destroyed our crops. 2 Corinthians 5:19 explains exactly how the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, for God was in Christ. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Listen, the cross was something that all members of the Trinity accomplished together. God is not the Father, some angry person, and his son going, oh, I wish I didn't have to do this. God himself is the one bearing his own wrath by his own choice. And if you think that isn't true, then why is the wrath that we've been delivered from, according to Romans 5:9, but is poured out upon the world in Revelation 6:16, not called the wrath of the Father, but the wrath of the Lamb? It was Christ's own wrath that was poured out upon himself. We do not separate the Trinity. There are not three deities running around. Our God is one. See, on the cross, Jesus is struck with all the wrath that I deserve for my sin. And not one ounce of the Godhead's wrath is held back. He is roasted in the fire completely for every wicked deed I've done or will do, so that there's none left for me when I've applied the blood to my own life. Isn't that awesome? All of God's anger, all of the wrath, all the wrath of the Lamb that the world will experience who has rejected Christ, all of it was poured out upon Him there on the cross. He took it upon Himself. And that is why we believe in the atonement. That Christ indeed was stricken. Jesus was not just some guy showing us the example of servanthood or just the example of what it means to sacrifice things. If you've ever read a description of scourging or a description of crucifixion, it's one of the most horrifying things ever invented. It was not invented by the Romans, it was perfected by them. The Persians invented it. When they would take those nails and they would drive them into your wrist, they would be right there between those two bones there in the wrist. It would be excruciating pain. There's a nerve that's right there that it would be up against every moment. There would be no respite from the pain. Every moment that those nails were there, it would hit that nerve and send just shockwaves through you. And then in light of that, they would take you, and after you've already had your skin flayed, usually, they put you up against a piece of wood. You ever taken your bare skin and rubbed it up against a piece of wood? There's a reason we don't. Splinters. It digs into your skin. And as they laid Jesus on top of that wood, they nailed Him there between His wrists and His feet. And then they put it into the ground and held Him upright. His body would sag being held there by the wrists with the feet propped. Because of the position that it would be in, it would constrict your breath, your lungs would be constricted, your diaphragm in such a way that you would not be able to breathe. And what would be the only thing that you would have to do? You'd have to push up on a spike. And as you would do, those nails would go in and out. And your back would rub up against that wood, splintering even worse, just so you could get a breath. That is not an example of servanthood. That is not an example of sacrifice. That is a penal substitution for man. It is all the ugliness of everything I've done. I hear people say sometimes, I don't understand. I don't think God is fair. You know, he to judge man or to create, you know, hell. First off, hell wasn't created for us. But to think that judgment should go there that way, that seems like such a harsh thing. And then the idea then that God would lay all that upon His Son, that just, it seems too harsh. It's hard to stomach. Our sin always looks nicer to us, doesn't it? We are not fair observers to our own failures. We have lots of reasons why we do what we do, right? And because of that, we cannot just be conscientious people that stand by and objectively say, oh, I really don't think that God is right to punish sin. I don't think sin's really that bad. If we ever wonder just how ugly sin is, all we have to do is look at Him on the cross. Now, all of that ugliness and all the judgment I deserve for that ugliness, all of it, none left until the morning, the very last drop of God's anger for my sin was poured out upon Christ there on the cross. And as such, there is none left for me when I apply the blood to my life. So back to Exodus 12, and let's look at verse 7 this time. And let's look at the blood that was applied to the door. Exodus 12, verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. I think sometimes we look at things like this and we divorce them from reality. I love animals. I've had pets my whole life. They're precious to me. I can't imagine having taken that animal into my home. The whole family gets to know it. And there I am as the father, the one, the head of the household, and holding that basin, that cup, that bowl with the blood that just a few hours earlier was pumping through the life of that lamb. And now I'm taking it and I'm running it and smearing it on the doorposts. It is not an impersonal action. It is not a thing you just divorce yourself from. There would be a sense as you applied that blood to the doors that it was my sin that brought this about. My sin that brought this lamb's death and its blood to the entrance of my life, the door of my own home, my world. It was my sin that brought it there. And thus we return to Isaiah 53:5. We see that the cross, Jesus, our Passover lamb, he bore the wrath of man. He bore the wrath of God. But here we see it was applied to us. Why was it done? Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. The word there, wounded, actually literally means to bore through or to pierce through. He was pierced with those nails, bored into his wrists and his feet for my transgressions. He was bruised or broken for my iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. See, mankind handled the offering, the killing of the lamb, and the rejection and torture of Christ. But God handled the roasting by pouring all of his wrath upon Jesus. It's my job to apply the blood. As we close out our service tonight with the Lord's Supper, as we remember the cross tonight through the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of this horrible, ugly thing that occurred, that in that process, our sin was washed away by his suffering. That our peace is possible because of his judgment. That our relationship with God is made whole. It is healed through his broken body. In a sense, just like the Jews would celebrate the Passover every year, they wouldn't do it very frequently. In fact, you find in the scripture they did it very infrequently. But when there were God's intention that they would celebrate it every year, in a sense, like Passover, when we do this, we reapply the blood to our lives. Not so that God won't judge us if we don't. Not because our sins aren't forgiven if we don't. But in remembrance, because he's already justified us. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, this evening, as we set about to remember you, to take the cup in our hands, to take the bread in our hands, and to reflect and remember on what you went through for us, Lord, we just say now, thank you for being our Passover lamb. Lord, we confess we may not have been there to hold the hammer and the spikes. We might not have been in the crowd crying, crucify him. We may not have betrayed you with a kiss or denied you before others, Lord. We may not have betrayed you as leaders who should have stood on your behalf or those who stand for justice who beat you. But Lord, all of that was just an ugly picture of what our sin did to you ultimately. Because in the end, it was that put you on the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that you did not just look upon the cross and the shame that came with it and despise it, but rather you thought of us with joy. And you saw the work of your soul and you were satisfied. Lord, you are not some quailing son, you know, at the Father's wrath, but Lord, you looked at your own work. Your own wrath being poured upon yourself, and it was enough. Thank you, Lord, that we have no wrath left for us because of that. In Jesus' name, amen. As the ushers bring forward the communion elements and they pass them out, I want to encourage you, we're going to sing a song and just hold the bread, hold the cup, and take a time to reflect on what the cross means. Reflect on what he's done for you, your own sin, what he's forgiven you of. And as such, then, when we're done singing, we'll read the scripture and then we'll partake of it together. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, what does that mean to be a Christian? The idea that Jesus bore God's wrath for my sin, when we hold this bread and this cup, what we're declaring is that I believe that. I believe it was my sin that put him there. And that's why this is something that's for us as Christians, that we do it because we're making that declaration in unison, in unity. We say it was my sin that put him there, and I believe he died for my sins. I believe I am forgiven based on what he did. If you don't believe that tonight, then this is not for you. But I would urge you this, as we sing, you can remedy that real easily. You just say, Lord, I believe you died for my sins on the cross. I want you to be my Savior. Will you please forgive me of all my sins right now? And God's promise is the moment you do that, he will. So let's worship.